Morning has come, night is away, rise with the sun and welcome the day. And I welcome this day and I welcome all of you to Essex Church and to this, our gathered community of Kensington Unitarians. Our doors are open to all people of goodwill who seek a faith to guide their steps and touch their hearts and challenge their thinking. Let's tell the world that it's good to explore the nature of truth. It's healthy to be uncertain and to not always have the answers, and it's comforting to make deep connections. Connections with ourselves, connections with one another, and connections with that which we hold to be of the greatest worth. That's what worship is about for Unitarians. So let's take this moment to sense all those connections. And may this, our simple chalice flame, worldwide symbol of our liberal religion, may it remind us of the oneness from which all else stems.
This is a selection from Joseph Campbell's Power of Myth. You may find that, with a proper introduction, mythology will catch you. And so, what can it do for you if it does catch you? What is the power of myth? One of our problems today is that we are not well acquainted with the literature of the spirit. We're interested in the news of the day and the problems of the hour. It used to be that the university campus was a kind of hermetically sealed off area where the news of the day did not impinge upon your attention to the inner life and to the magnificent human heritage we have in our great tradition. Plato, Confucius, the Buddha, Goethe, and others who speak of eternal values that have to do with the centering of our lives. When you get to be older and the concerns of the day have all been attended to and you turn to the inner life, well, if you don't know where it is or what it is, you may miss a great deal. Greek and Latin and biblical literature used to be part of everyone's education. Now, when these were dropped, a whole tradition of mythological information was lost. It used to be that these stories were in the minds of people. When the story is in your mind, then you see its relevance to something happening in your own life. It gives you perspective on what's happening to you. With the loss of that, we've really lost something because we don't have a comparable literature to take its place. These bits of information from ancient times, which have to do with the themes that have supported human life, built civilizations, and informed religions over the millennia, have to do with deep inner problems, inner mysteries, inner thresholds of passage, and if you don't know what the guide signs are along the way, you have to work it out for yourself. But once this subject of mythology catches you, there is such a feeling from one or another of these traditions of information of a deep, rich, life-vivifying sort. The myths can speak to us and guide us and touch some place of deep truth in us, and we are the richer for them.
I left out our time of prayer and reflection, but it's never too late. So should we join now in that time, this early autumn, sunny morning? As I ask the Spirit of love and life to be with us now, reminding us that we are part of something greater than ourselves. nudging us beyond dualities of right and wrong, good and bad, light and dark, old and young, women and men. There is a richer way of viewing the complexities of our world, and alongside it we may glimpse a reality where all is one, where each includes all, where separation is but a trick of the human mind, and where there is oneness, there is no need for judgment or assessment, for fault-finding and nitpicking, either with ourselves or with others. Instead, let us move towards an acceptance of that which is, laying aside all that limits us and all that limits our love and connection. Let us spend each now a brief moment of time alone with that which we hold to be divine, with the God of our hearts and of our understanding. Great Spirit, be for us light in all our darkness. Be for us calm in every storm. Be for us stillness in our turmoil. Let your grace now rest upon us and upon all beings, this day and all days. Amen. So a few reflections on women and the Bible. That song, We're Dancing Sarah's Circle, it's about my biblical namesake, Sarah, wife of Abraham, just in case you thought it had been written specially for me. Today's service title, Bad Girls of the Bible, comes from a book by Liz Curtis Higgs. And Sarah is not one of the 10 women featured in that book. Sarah appears in another book by the same author called Slightly Bad Girls of the Bible. And there is a further volume entitled Really Bad Girls of the Bible. And they are so badly behaved that I'm not going to mention any of them for fear of shocking you this early on a Sunday morning. I am impressed that the author found so many women in the Bible to write about, because any of you who are already biblical scholars will know that women don't get many starring roles in either the Old or the New Testament. Hardly any of them are even identified by name. Liz Curtis Higgs writes that more than 100 women are simply described in Scripture as daughter of, wife of, witch of, woman of, concubine of, widow of, nurse of, queen of, which isn't such a bad role, and naturally mother of, someone more famous than she is. So what did Sarah do to earn that title of slightly bad girl? You might remember that having failed to get pregnant, she encouraged her husband Abraham to have a relationship with Hagar, her servant, good looking by all accounts, but then once she had miraculously become pregnant herself at the age of 90, she persuaded Abraham to banish Hagar and her son Ishmael. And the story, as you may know, goes on. If I was giving a lecture now about the portrayal of women in the Bible, I'd put forward a feminist viewpoint. I'd argue that the multiple texts we have now got collected into one seeming book, they were written, as you know, written down thousands of years ago by men in patriarchal times when women and children were regarded as possessions of men. They could be bought and sold like sheep. They could be punished or even slaughtered as their owners thought fit. I'd suggest that we gain more by exploring women in the Bible within their own historical context, but also by going further and considering their very existence in these stories as mythic rather than real. I doubt that many of the women mentioned by name or otherwise in the Bible ever existed. Their presence in the text is to make the point the writers wanted to make. I've been studying all this, I now realise, for 40 long years. The position of women in the Bible concerned me deeply when I studied A-level religious education all those years ago. But one element of delight that has stayed with me all this time, which I actually now recognise as a literary device, but it's pulled me in, it's the way that those biblical writers included small, unusual details in their stories. It helps to convince the reader that this is indeed a true story. Journalists writing for Hello magazine use a similar technique to bring conviction to their tales. And so all these thousands of years later, I'm left wondering, did this really happen? In the story of Sarah and Abraham, you may remember that the elderly and childless couple were told by God that she would bear a child. And Sarah laughed. I have other ministers to thank for the title of today's service. I had never heard of the book Bad Girls of the Bible until reading some training material from the Unitarian Universalists over in the States. The training was about how to appeal to ordinary people in our services rather than going way over their heads. And the example was given of someone going to a new town, wondering which church to attend. Outside each church was a poster displaying the title of next Sunday's service, and the Unitarian title was On Consciousness, and the progressive Christians down the road were advertising Bad Girls of the Bible, and the question was asked, which would you choose to attend? I know what a brainy lot you are, so you'd probably all choose consciousness, wouldn't you? But isn't there in most of us an attraction to the bad and the disreputable? And that's why the biblical writers, when telling a story involving a woman, if they needed to make her bad, well, they'd make her very, very bad. We may not remember the whole story or the context in which it was placed, but we remember the names, don't we? It's worth, for example, looking closely at the story of Samson and Delilah in the book of Judges. Now, this cannot be a true story. Nobody could be that foolish as to give the secret of their strength to a woman called Delilah. The very name itself in Hebrew means temptress or amorous one. For some of us, it's a name immortalized by the great Welsh singer Tom Jones.
Why, oh, why, Delilah?
Forgive me, Delilah, I just couldn't take any more. Now, the biblical Delilah is secretly working as a spy for the Philistines, and we know what a mythically, dreadfully uncultured lot they were, don't we? The Philistines. And Delilah manages eventually to find out that Samson's strength lies in his long, uncut hair. The Philistines cut his hair, gouge out his eyes, and imprison him. But hair, of course, grows again. But the Philistines hadn't thought of that. And so Samson regains his strength and brings the mighty haul down on the Philistines, killing many of them and himself as well. It's a marvellously dramatic tale, beautifully told. I don't believe a word of it. You could argue that it's one of the many stories justifying the Israelites' invasion of other people's lands. These people are not cultured like us, and the Lord has promised this land to us anyway. It should now be ours. The story, the imagery of Samson and Delilah is within us, I think, at a mythic level. That's the power of myth that Campbell was talking about in that reading we heard earlier on. The idea of woman as temptress is pervasive in human culture, and it's also potentially, of course, very, very damaging. In Western culture, you can trace it all the way back to that first book of the Bible in the story of Adam and Eve. But you know, often with biblical studies, if you take it a little further, there's always something else to discover. The name Delilah could have another meaning. It's linked to the Hebrew word Layla, meaning night. And Samson means sun. So this story could also relate to the polytheistic religions of the Middle East, where a battle between day and night, sun and moon, was a very common and oft-repeated theme. So that brings us to another important understanding about the purposes of biblical writers. If we remember that much of the Hebrew scriptures were only written down once the people had been taken into exile in Babylon, when the priests collected the oral traditions from over thousands of years, they collected them into a written form, lest they otherwise be lost. And the Hebrew people were in danger of being assimilated into Babylonian culture. These written texts helped preserve a religious tradition, the key distinction of which was that it was monotheistic, one God, Yahweh, distinct from all the polytheistic religions from around that region. Those Hebrew scriptures mark this important transition from the worship of many gods to the worship of one God. Bear in mind that the old polytheistic religions had originally involved worship of the goddess, the supreme mother of all, and they'd been part of matriarchal cultures where inheritance had passed through the female rather than the male line. And then you may start to get a sense of why the Hebrew scriptures are not women-friendly. And that's an understatement. There are bad girls in the Bible because male writers were wanting to make a point about women-centered societies and women-centered religions. They're not to be trusted, they're not acceptable, they're connected with witchcraft and other bad behaviours. One of the many entertaining websites that I visited this week whilst researching this topic was a rather earnest site dedicated to helping parents choose suitable names for their babies. The name Delilah was considered just about acceptable in the 21st century, but parents were warned against using Jezebel. The website feared that it was still too tarnished by Jezebel's biblical reputation. It's a name still used to represent amorality and scheming. Now, you'll need to go to the Book of Kings to find out more about Jezebel. It's an extended story. It tells of her forging documents, telling lies, seizing power, but there's more. She was a foreign princess, a Phoenician. She encouraged the worship of Baal, the main polytheistic religion of the region. She and her husband Ahab come up against the prophet Elijah, and a competition is held between the two religions. Guess who wins? It's Elijah. And Jezebel, when she knows that her death is coming, is said to have painted her eyes with kohl, that beautiful thick black line used in that region, and dressed her hair, and she looked out of the window. Now, some interpreters argue that she is hoping to seduce the general that is coming to kill her. But do you know, when he arrives, she just shouts abuse at him. I prefer to see Jezebel as courageous in the face of her inevitable death. And I'm not surprised that in feminist circles, Jezebel is held in high regard for being true to her beliefs. I could go on and on and on, but I won't. For every woman portrayed in a poor light in the Bible, there is a subtext that paints a very different picture. This subtext only began to be revealed in the late 1800s. Have a look at the quote on the front of your order of service from Elizabeth Cady Stanton. When women understand that governments and religions are human inventions, that Bibles, prayer books, catechisms, and encyclical letters are all emanations from the brains of man, they will no longer be oppressed by the injunctions that come to them with the divine authority of "Thus saith the Lord." Elizabeth Cady Stanton, a committed anti-slavery campaigner who in the 1890s published the Women's Bible, which really marks the start of feminist biblical criticism. She really was just about the first person, and it's incredible to think, in the 1890s, that the biblical texts are the word of men, not of God, an issue that's still very current today. Just one story about Elizabeth Cady Stanton's life is instructive. This is from a book by Anne Lodes. She had, as a 17-year-old, joined a church group to finance the education of a young minister. The women sewed, baked, brewed and stewed, held fairs and sociables, etc., to raise money. And when the young man graduated as a minister, they brought him a black suit and a high hat, and they invited him to preach. And he chose as his text the line from 1 Timothy, "I suffer not a woman to speak in church." Elizabeth Cady Stanton and all the other young women of the church walked out and set off on a path that has been significant to this day. And of course, it would be funny, but that line of scripture and many others are still used today as reasons for women's inequality in our world. There is still work to be done, education to be gained, equalities to be campaigned for, and thank goodness that we're here as Unitarians, part of a movement striving towards equality for all. I never forget the good fortunes of my freedoms, nor all those who've suffered in achieving them. Amen. For all that we are, the glorious and the petty, the inspirational and the mean, for all that we are, let's give thanks this day and resolve to be more ourselves in the days ahead, revealing the richness of our being, allowing others to know more of us, so that we too may more know more of them. Amen. Go well. Blessed be.